It's our privilege today to have with us Rajesh Gandhi as our special speaker. He was born in India, grew up in Illinois, saved in 1990, came to Bob Jones University to study the Bible in 91. By the Lord's leading and grace, he graduated with a PhD in New Testament interpretation in May of 2010. Rajesh has been studying the book of Acts now for more than 15 years, and it's very apparent as he has already displayed his knowledge and study of the Word of God, and it is a joy to have him today. So, brother, you come and give what the Lord has laid upon your heart.
Okay. Thank you. I'm thankful to have this opportunity to minister. I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. All over the world, all over this city, there are multitudes of people who do not know the true God as they should. He is revealed to us as Luke gives us accounts of Paul's evangelism in Thessalonica and in Berea and in Athens. And what we saw from our study was that everywhere he went, with everyone that he ministered to, that he wants us to make him known as the true God to those people. We must make known the true God because of all of those multitudes. Make known the true God. The passage that we're going to look at is Paul's sermon at the Areopagus. No passage in Acts has been more studied by scholars than this passage. So we're dealing with a very special passage. This passage has 16 statements, at least, about God. So it's a rich passage. In order for us to handle this passage properly, we're going to have to go back and look a little bit at what we studied in Sunday school. So look back in the preceding verse. Paul evangelized Jesus and the resurrection. And you can see that at the end of verse 18 when it says he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. That's what we're going to consider now. We're going to see how Paul preached Jesus and the resurrection. Look then at verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Some historians tell us that at this time Athens was so replete with idols that there were more idols than people. And this city was filled with idolatry. And as Paul saw those man-made objects of worship, his spirit was intensely provoked within him. He was fuming inside, and that led him to minister. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons come into contact. The text goes on to tell us that having carefully beheld their failure, Paul was stirred within himself, and as a result, he made known to them the true God. And we should respond likewise and in the market daily with them that met him. Earlier in my life, I used to think that I shouldn't look at the idols that various family members had in their homes. I didn't want to go to their temples when they asked me to go. But through a careful study of this passage, God convinced me that there are appropriate times and ways to observe the false worship of people who need to know the true God. Think how God showed to Ezekiel in a vision the abominations that were going on among his people. So like Paul, we as God's people should, in appropriate ways, carefully behold and note the objects of worship of the people with whom, to all the lost people who are all around us. We should respond with a burden in our hearts to make known to them the true God. In verse 17, we read that Paul was disputing with various groups. Verse 18 then gives us the setting for his message when it says, "And certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, 'What will this babbler say?'" That was one response. And they were saying, this is a guy who goes around, gets information from other people, and in effect peddles it as his own and thinks he has something important to say, but he really doesn't have anything important to say. Other some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. The other philosophers heard his preaching. He was talking about somebody named Jesus. He was talking about something called the resurrection, and they didn't understand that. And he thought he was setting forth some strange gods. As a result of that encounter, we see a change of location, and this is crucial. After the encounter, verse 19 tells us, and they took him and brought him unto Areopagus. This was a location where there was a meeting of the Supreme Council at this time that had oversight of these affairs. They brought Paul to that council and they said, may we know what this new doctrine, that preaching of Jesus and the resurrection, whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. And Luke tells us parenthetically, for all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. So crucial to our understanding of Paul's message is that what he's going to preach now isn't just what he was preaching to a group of people that he happened to see. Oh, they're lost. I need to witness to them too, so let me preach a message to them. That's not what's going on here. Some philosophers heard him preaching the gospel. They didn't understand it. They brought him in the midst of this council, and they're asking for an explanation of what his preaching meant. So this message that we're going to look at is foremost an explanatory message of Paul's preaching Jesus and the resurrection. This is a message about evangelizing Jesus and the resurrection. So now look at verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. Paul comments on what he has observed as he has been in their midst. And he remarks that he sees just how devoted to religion they are. And he explains that remark in verse 23. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, your objects of worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. So let's be clear what the context is of this message. Paul says as he was wandering around, he found an altar and had an inscription to the unknown God. What that tells us is that these people were so religious that they even had an altar to a God they didn't know in case there might be such a God, and they didn't want to offend that God and have him inflict wrath on them. These lost people understood without any revelation that there are beings out there. They didn't know the truth, but they had insight that there are beings out there who are powerful who will inflict wrath unless they're appeased. And Paul's going to build on that idea later. So we need to understand that these people have an altar to an unknown God. Paul's going to use that as a launching pad of sorts and say, whom you're ignorant of, and you're worshiping ignorantly, him I'm going to declare unto you. So what Paul's doing here is he's going to make known to them the true God whom they don't know. And we're going to be instructed in looking at this message that we too, like Paul, are supposed to make known this true God. Look at verse 24. Here's how Paul begins. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he's Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Note where Paul begins. He begins by asserting God that made the world and all things therein. He asserted that God is the creator of all. And then he goes on to say that God is the supreme authority of all things and everyone and every place. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. And now he begins to clear away their false notions, their misunderstandings about the God who really is God. And the first thing that he says is, that God who's creator of all and Lord of heaven and earth, that God doesn't dwell in temples made with man's hands. Verse 25, he clears away another false notion. Neither is that God worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Paul says, the God who is God doesn't need people to do things for him. And I'm reminded of a visit that I made in India to some relatives. And the mother of one of my relatives had a ritual every day. She would take a bath, then she'd go to a cabinet, and in the cabinet there would be her idols. She would wash the idol. And then she'd put some rice next to the idol. And it was as if that idol needed her to take care of it. God is not like that. God does not need people to serve him. It's the other way around. God is a universal provider. He's the one who gives to all life and breath and all things. And Paul goes on then to assert further, and that God hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Now Paul explains that the God who is the true God made all the nations of men from one man, and he's the one who has sovereignly directed and controlled and governed all of those people and determined the times that he had before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. So Paul is explaining multiple truths about the true God and our relation to him. And what we can learn from what Paul is doing here is that in our evangelism, we must make known the true God to these multitudes who don't know him by declaring these fundamental truths about that God. He's the creator. He's the Lord of all. He's the universal sustainer and controller, governor of everything. These are the kinds of truths that we need to tell people if we're going to make known the true God to those people. And Paul's explaining further. He says, God did all of these things. Verse 27, for this benevolent purpose. Don't miss this. Verse 27, God, who is God, did this, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Paul tells these people, there's a God who's the true God who wants you to seek him. Now think carefully with me what is actually happening here. Think about Hebrews 11, verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must do what? Must believe that he is. Isn't Paul telling them about the God who is? And second, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. What did Paul just say to them? That they should seek the Lord. So even though he doesn't use the word faith or believe, what's Paul doing? He is calling upon these people to believe that that true God exists and to seek him, and he'll reward them for seeking him. Verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Explanation, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. In our evangelism then, especially of openly idolatrous people, we should present the doctrines of God as the creator, as the Lord of all, as the governor, as the sustainer, as the foundation for our evangelism. We need to meditate on what Paul's doing here and carefully make that our own approach to evangelizing lost people. So this passage teaches us that we must make known the true God because there are multitudes of people who don't know him as they should. And we must make known the true God by declaring about Him fundamental truths that Paul is teaching us about here. Paul goes on in verse 29. Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, reasoning from what He has already told them, He says this now. Since God has created us, since we are His creatures, and in that sense, He is the Father of all, because that's true, we all have, look at verse 29, we, Paul identifies himself with his audience, we ought, that means mutual obligation, we ought not to think. Now Paul is challenging them that their thinking is wrong. And that's instructive for our evangelism. We need to listen to the people that we're witnessing to. Try to understand where their thinking is wrong and then confront them with Bible truth to help them come to the truth. In this case, Paul is saying to them, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver, those precious metals, or stone graven by art of man's device. Paul is telling them, you should not be thinking that God is like any inanimate object that man can make. The God who is a living God, and He cannot be represented by what humans can dream up. So Paul is confronting them, though he doesn't say it this way, he's confronting them with their breaking the first two of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods beside me. And you're not to make any images to bow down to them and worship them. Paul is confronting them about their failure to obey those commandments, even though he's not quoting, per se, from the Old Testament. So we must make known the true God by urging people not to think wrongly after understanding the truth about Him and about our relation to Him. Many years ago, I evangelized a lady in Spartanburg. And she made a profession of faith. She was an Indian lady, and I used this very passage with her. But instead of responding to those truths by giving up her idols, she apparently desired to add Christ as another God to her collection of gods. So she continued to think wrongly about the true God, even after she had seemingly understood this truth and the need for her to come to a right relation with Him. In Acts 19, we see that Paul is doing this everywhere. People are complaining about him and saying, this Paul has persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. That's a key point in Pauline evangelism. He is confronting people with the truth that anything that is man-made cannot be a proper representation of the true God. So we need to make known the true God because of the multitudes all around us who don't know Him. We need to make known the true God by presenting fundamental truths about Him. We need to make known the true God by confronting people about their wrong thinking about Him. And then as we see in the remaining verses, we need to make known the true God by confronting people with God's universal demand to repent. Look at verse 30. And the times of this ignorance, God winked at. Paul is telling these people, God has overlooked what all of you have been doing. He's passed over that. He hasn't judged you the way you deserve. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. The people that you try to witness to, make sure you tell them that there is a God who is going to judge you and you deserve that judgment, but the reason you haven't been judged is because that God is giving you time to repent. That is a key truth that we need to give to people whom we're trying to win to the Lord. Before my mom was saved, she worshipped idols for around 50 years. After I got saved, I almost literally beat her over the head with the Bible. And she got saved in spite of me. And she got saved by reading Acts And in Acts 9, she was saved. Now, if God had dealt with her the way that she deserved, she would have been damned long ago. But God overlooked all of her sinfulness. And we need to be sure that when we're witnessing to people, we explain to them the goodness of God that is intended to lead them to repentance. Think about the songwriter who says in Rescue the Perishing, though they are slighting Him, still He is waiting, waiting the penitent child to receive. So let's be sure when we're witnessing to people, stress to them, the reason they haven't been punished yet isn't that God doesn't care. It's because God is being merciful. And Psalm 50, verse 21 is an excellent verse to confront such wrong thinking. Psalm 50, verse 21 says this, these things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. Acts 14, 15 through 17 is another key passage to use. So in confronting people who don't know the true God, we need to confront them with God's demand that everyone repent. We need to explain to them God's mercy in not judging them up to this point. And then we need to make known God's present demand upon them. Look carefully at verse 30. What Paul is setting forth for us is that the whole history of the world can be divided into two periods. There's the then, the times of this ignorance. And then there's the now. And there's one event that has forever changed the history of the world. And we're going to see what that event is a little later. But now, everyone everywhere is being commanded by God to repent. So whether you're in Sydney or Beijing or Moscow or Paris or Nairobi or Lima or Toronto or Atlanta, God commands you to repent. He commands me to repent. If you're here today and you have not turned from your sins against the God who is the true God, you too must repent. And God is being merciful to you and not giving you what you actually deserve for your sins. My mom and I have evangelized many of our unsaved relatives after the Lord saved us. Through my mom's ministering to one of my first cousins in India, that cousin made a profession of faith. For some time she turned from her idolatry, but sometime later, under very distressing circumstances, she returned to her idolatry. Although she had been presented with the truth of God, she still needs to truly repent of her false worship. Think about Elijah's confrontation. After giving clear revelation of the truth of God, we read in 1 Kings 18 that Elijah confronted the people about their need to repent. He said to them, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him, but if Baal, follow Him. As Elijah confronted those idolatrous people, we must make known to people in our evangelism that God demands that they repent. These pagans already understood instinctively that there was a problem with their relation to a God who's out there somewhere. They had altars. On altars you make sacrifices so you don't experience the wrath of these beings. And now Paul's going to make known the true God whose wrath they must fear and turn from. Look at verse 31. Paul explains the universal command for all men everywhere to repent, and he explains this in this way. Because He, the true God, has appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men in that He hath raised Him from the dead. Paul climaxes his message, did you notice, by declaring the same truth that he declared in all the other accounts we looked at, that God raised Jesus from the dead. Look at it. The end of verse 31. So what's Paul doing in this whole message? He is evangelizing Jesus and the resurrection. This message is an explanation of verse 18. In his explanation, Paul climaxes by confronting them with the truth that God the Father has raised Jesus from the dead. But that's not all he does. He interprets that resurrection specifically by giving them understanding. And this is a crucial point. This is one of the most important points from this passage. We need to confront people with the fact that God the Father has raised Jesus from the dead, but we should not stop there. We need to interpret that fact the way Paul did. Look closely at this passage. Paul says that God hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. What that tells us is that when God the Father raised Jesus from the dead, that was the Father proving to all people everywhere the specific truth that the Father has fixed a day in which He's going to judge the world in righteousness by that judge whom He's appointed. So when you tell people about the resurrection, don't just stop with telling them that fact. Explain it. Interpret it to them. Tell them this is God's proof to you that there's a judge who's been appointed. And there's a day when the Father's going to judge you through that judge. We need to interpret the key events that the Messiah experienced, even as Paul did. So what this passage does for us is it instructs us that we are to make known that the resurrection is the event that divides all of world history into two periods, the then and the now. It interprets that event for all people of all time. Finally, it declares the response that God is commanding of all people in view of what He has done. And what is that commanded response? That everybody, everywhere must do what? Repent. So do you see the three key points that Luke is giving to us from this record about how we are to evangelize Jesus and the resurrection? Number one, we tell people that God the Father has raised Jesus from the dead. Number two, we interpret His doing that as God the Father's proof to them that there's a day that He's fixed in which He's going to judge them in righteousness by the judge that He's appointed. Number three, we appeal to them to repent in view of those truths. And that's what Paul is doing here in his evangelism. Now Luke goes on, as he's done in the previous accounts, and gives us a report of differing responses to Paul's ministry. And when they heard of the resurrection, verse 32, the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. They scoffed. They rejected. Openly they rejected this truth. And others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. They also rejected because they didn't repent the way God was commanding them to. But at least they were open to hearing more. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed. There's the right response. Among the which was, look at this, Dionysius the Areopagite. One of those supreme council members got saved. Praise God! It's not often that a man who is at that level of power gets saved. There are not many mighty, not many wise, not many rich people that get saved, we're told elsewhere. But one of them got saved. This is a great success. And he goes on and says, a woman named Damaris and others with them. So we see the differing responses, acceptance and rejection. At this point, I want to broaden out of this message to prepare us for the next message. And I want to do this by pointing out to you that in the last century or so, there have been good people, scholars, and many preachers who have actually asserted that what we just went through was a record of apostolic failure in evangelism. One such man is this man who wrote this book, Roland Allen, Missionary Methods, St. Paul or Ours. This man concludes that Paul didn't even preach the gospel here at Athens. Thankfully, many scholars in our day are totally rejecting this view and these ideas. And in our next message, we're going to thoroughly evaluate this opinion. Is this a record? Is this a monument of apostolic failure to evangelize people? Or is this actually the example of how we are to evangelize Gentiles? We're going to look carefully at that, but now let me summarize and make some concluding thoughts here. Think about the great missionary hymn, O Zion Haste, and how it presents many of the same truths that Paul did in his sermon on Mars Hill. Stanza 1 says that he who made all nations is not willing one soul should perish, lost in shades of night. Did you hear Acts 17 in those words? Stanza 3 says this, proclaim to every people, tongue, and nation the God in whom they live and move is love. That's Acts 17. Tell how he stooped to save his lost creation and died on earth that man might live above. That's Acts 17. We must allow this message to so thoroughly permeate our souls that we evangelize like Paul did. We make known the true God to all people everywhere. Now we need to broaden out even further. Tie in what we looked at in Sunday school. In Sunday school, we looked at Acts 17, 1 through 18. Now we're going to look at the whole chapter from a broader view. And now we get the real glory of this entire chapter. Luke has skillfully crafted this chapter to set forth for us that in every context, with every person, Paul is emphasizing, evangelizing Jesus and the resurrection. Look at this chapter. Luke emphasizes this with explicit statements at the beginning of the chapter, verse 3. He emphasizes this with an explicit statement in the middle of the chapter, verse 18. He emphasizes this with an explicit statement at the end of the chapter with verses 31 and 32. You see that? Beginning of the chapter, middle of the chapter, end of the chapter. Same message. Jesus and the resurrection. That's Pauline evangelism. He also emphasizes Jesus and the resurrection by talking about Paul's evangelizing Jews, devout Greeks, and Gentiles. People in the synagogues, in the marketplace, and at the Areopagus. Men and women, prominent people, common people. And then he makes known these marvelous truths of universal significance that the resurrection is God's proof to all men that he's fixed the day of judgment and appointed the judge. And he's doing this with people who have had lots of exposure to the Bible, the Jews and the devout Greeks, and with people who have had little or no exposure to the Bible, those in the marketplace, these philosophers, and the Areopagus. So when you take all of Acts 17 as a unit, what we're being instructed about is evangelism of everybody everywhere. Apostolic evangelism, Bible evangelism, is to evangelize Jesus and the resurrection. That is the glory of the message that we have to take to the whole world. Now, more. There's still more in this passage. Look carefully at Paul's evangelism in Acts 17, verse 7. We talked about this in Sunday school. In Thessalonica, Paul made known as part of his ministry that Jesus wasn't just the Christ because he died and he rose. He also was preaching in some manner that the people who heard him and were rejecting him understood that Paul was pressing home that Jesus was a supreme authority figure. It says, these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, one Jesus. Well, who was Caesar? Caesar was the supreme judicial authority over the whole empire. Later we read how Paul's on trial, and he says, I appeal unto Caesar. And this text is telling us that the Christians were preaching in such a way that people were coming away understanding that they're preaching about another king, Jesus. And what's the significance of Him being the King? If you went through your whole Bible, especially Romans 13, you would understand that the central role of every civil authority is to be an agent of God's judgment for the praise of those who do good and for inflicting wrath on those who do evil. So when Paul says here, when Luke records that Paul and the others were evangelizing by saying things that made people say, they're saying there's another King Jesus. What was ultimately being expressed was the kingdom of God and that Jesus was this supreme judicial authority. Note the parallel of that between verse 7 and verse 31. Both with Jews and with Gentiles, Paul is climaxing his gospel message by presenting the truth that God the Father has made Jesus a supreme judicial authority. That's part of biblical evangelism. Look with me, if you will, at the key message of the other leader of the apostles. Turn back to Acts 10, and I'm going to support what I just said. In Acts chapter 10, we're going to look at this key point. In Acts 10, we'll pick up Peter's message in verse 38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we're witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. There's the crucifixion. But look at verse 40. Look at Acts 10:40. This is Peter preaching the gospel to Gentiles. What's Peter saying explicitly to them? That Jesus who was crucified, God raised him up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. Now look at verse 42. And he, that Jesus, commanded us, that's the apostles, to preach unto the people and to testify. Well, what is it that Peter tells us Jesus commanded them to preach and to testify? Look closely at the end of verse 42. Jesus commanded the apostles to preach and testify the specific truth that He is the one who was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. That's actually Paul's climax in Acts 17. Why did Paul say that? Because Paul was actually obeying this same command from Jesus. So what you have in Acts 10 and 17, the two most important messages of Gentile evangelism both climax the same way, by confronting people with the explicit truth that Jesus Christ is that God-raised, God-appointed judge of all. So repent and believe. We need to evangelize Jesus and the resurrection in the same way. Now, take a breath, and we're going to finish with some application here. You've all probably been taught a particular approach to evangelism called the Romans Road. How many of you know the verses, the key verses to the Romans Road? Okay, nearly everyone. So let's run through those real fast, just for review. Starts in 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Then it goes to 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then it goes to 9:10. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart, that what? That God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Then 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now that's the Romans Road. I've got a question for you. Whoever came up with that approach to evangelism, why did they start in chapter 3 with verse 23? Were there no important truths prior to 3:23 that are important in evangelism? As we go now to the book of Romans, I would like to show you how before you ever get to 3:23, Paul is actually giving them key statements that go back to Acts 17. Look at Romans 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So here's his gospel concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Look at verse 4. And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the what? By the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection signifies Jesus being made into a supreme authority figure. Did you hear Acts 17 and what was being said there? Now go to chapter 2. Romans 2. Paul turns to direct address in verse 1. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man. He's evangelizing here. Whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? What does he keep talking about? The judgment of God. There are actually 20 statements about the judgment of God before you ever get to 3:23. And now look at this. Romans 2:4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long suffering. Think about Acts 17. The times of this ignorance he winked at, he overlooked. That's the same idea right here. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to what? Repentance. That's the same thing Paul talked about at the climax of his message in Acts 17. And if we had time, we could keep reading in chapter 2, but since we don't have time, let's skip ahead to verse 16. Note carefully what Paul says here in verse 16. In the day, remember hearing about a day? Acts 17, 30, actually 31. In the day when God shall what? God shall judge. Well, we've heard that before. God shall judge the secrets of man by Jesus Christ. That's the same truth from Acts 17:31, according to my gospel. So what we have before you ever get started with the Romans Road in 3:23 are the same key truths that are the climax of Paul's message in Athens. God raised Jesus from the dead. That's proof that Jesus is the God-appointed judge. So you need to repent because there's a day when God's going to judge you. So let me suggest to you that you consider this. As you have opportunity, whenever you evangelize somebody, don't think about just telling people the Romans Road. Somewhere in your Romans Road presentation, work in the climax of Acts 17. Give them... Interpret for them the significance of the resurrection and then what that means for their lives. So here's one way you could do this based on 2:16. Say, you understand what the concept of a secret is. We all know what a secret is. Did you know that there's a day when God is going to judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ? What have you just done? You've used God's word, and you have pierced through all of their resistance. You've informed their mind that they've got secrets that are sinful, and there's a day when God's going to judge those secrets. And now go into the Romans Road. And what you've done is you have obeyed Jesus' command that we read about in 10:42. This isn't the only way to do this. There's any number of ways you could do this. But what I want to say in conclusion is Acts 17 The Message at Mars Hill is not a record of apostolic failure. This is one of the greatest messages in your whole Bible. And we need to glory in what Paul preached here, because this is the key message that needs to go to the whole world. Evangelize Jesus and the resurrection. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank You for so great a salvation. We thank You for sending Your Son into the world to be the Savior of the world. We thank You for being a God who delights in mercy. Thank You that it's because of that mercy that we've not been consumed. And as we consider all the people around us who do not know You as the true God, we ask for grace and the filling of Your Spirit, that each one of us in our own spheres would be faithful to make You known to them as the true God by evangelizing them to them, Jesus and the resurrection. Thank You for doing that for us. We ask Your blessing on the service to follow. We praise You for how great You are, and we ask that You would bless now. We pray in Your Son's name. Amen.